who had had all those demons cast out of him. Remember over in that Gentile countries, the Decapolis to the east of the Sea of Galilee? Jesus cast all the demons out of him, and then everybody in town got really ticked off and that Jesus was there, and they asked Jesus to leave before he could say anything to anybody. He's only there a couple of hours. And the man who had been totally wacko, totally out of control, everybody was afraid of him to go anywhere near him. All of a sudden, he's completely sane. He's completely at peace. He's not under the control of evil anymore. And now Jesus is leaving, and he's begging Jesus, saying, please, please let me leave with you. Please let me go with you. And Jesus said, no. One of the times Jesus said, no. He says, well, here's what I want you to do. Go back to your town and tell everybody what God has done for you. And you're thinking, well, those are going to be really short sermons because this guy knows nothing. He didn't even know Jesus' name. The demons knew Jesus' name, but he didn't know who he was. So the sum total of his knowledge is, hi, I'm the wacko guy. Perhaps you remember you guys have been afraid of me my whole life. Some guy named Jesus came over, spoke a word, and thousands of demonic spirits left me, and here I am, I'm a sane person. That's all he knew. And apparently, that was all he needed to know. Because the next time Jesus showed up to minister himself, it says huge crowds, hundreds of people met Jesus, and they brought with them people that needed a miracle. So here's one guy, the most unlikely missionary you could possibly imagine, with really short sermons, really incomplete theology, but it was enough. And of course, Jesus saw to it that these people had the rest of the story told to them, and he did it personally. But they would have never been open to that if this guy hadn't been faithful. Why am I saying all this? Because here's an example of a man who traveled all over the place telling what he knew with great zeal. And God saw to it that he had the blanks filled in of the stuff he didn't know, that he didn't know. Here's Legion. He knows even less. He's not even smart. He's been a wacko most of his whole life. But Jesus sets him free and says, okay, all you have to do is just tell people what God did for you. That's all. And it was enough. Something about that just blesses me because I'm still learning. And often when I want to keep my mouth shut or I think, why would God use me? I think, well, I just don't know very much. I don't know enough to be useful. And the Lord says, well, I'll teach you. Meanwhile, tell people what you do know. Tell them what you know about me. Tell them what I'm like. Tell them what I've done for you. I just love this. I love how those two things fit together. So they invite him to their home. And they explain more adequately. They fill in the stuff that he didn't know. In the movie version of this that I created in my mind, in the Bob world, as I'm replaying this scene, I'm seeing Priscilla and Aquila wanting to be with Paul, being led by the Lord. You guys need to take a vacation from your business for a while. Go with Paul. They land in Ephesus, and Paul says, you know, I'm feeling like you guys need to stay here, and I'll continue on the journey. And they're staying there, and they're saying, well, what do we do? And they said, well, let's do what we were doing when we met Paul. We were just doing our business. God had a plan already made. So as they're getting up in the morning and they're having their bagels and cream cheese and French roast coffee, and they're saying, okay, here's another day. Okay, Father, you plopped us here in Ephesus. Just, you know, we're going to keep our ears peeled and you tell us what to do. And I find it really interesting. They have been Christians for several years. They have escaped from just the dead tradition of Judaism in the sense that they know the truth about Messiah. And yet they still go to the synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. There they are in the synagogue. And in the movie version, in my mind, I'm picturing Aquila turning to his wife and saying, "Why are we here? We escaped this whole thing. These people don't get it. They don't get it. They're stuck in the same rut we were stuck in. Come on, let's get out of here." And she says, "Honey, I think God wants us to be here." So they go through all the formalities of reading the scripture and blah, blah. Now we have a special guest speaker this morning. He's from Alexandria, and this eloquent, cultured, brilliant man stands up and he starts talking about Jesus, and you can just hear them catch their breath. And then they notice there's something really missing from the story. And after a while, they're realizing this guy doesn't know about the resurrection. He doesn't know about the Holy Spirit living in humans. He's stuck back there at John the Baptist. And you can see Priscilla nudge her husband and say, "This is why we're here." So they position themselves by the door. And as Apollos is shaking everybody's hand, they say, "Hey, would you like to have lunch with us?" See, you never know, folks, when God might want to change somebody's life, and you're the person that's been put in their path to speak the right word at the right time about what you know, and you may not, they may be smarter than you. Thank God that he's willing to use me to minister to people that are smarter than me, because that's a lot of people. They just told them the part that they knew. They saw that God planted them there, and they were willing to be used. I'm proud of them that they packed up and left. I'm proud of them that while they were in Ephesus, they kept their ears peeled. I'm proud of them that they had learned enough to pass on. I'm proud of them that they were sensitive enough to listen to Apollos speak and realize this guy doesn't know the whole story. I'm proud of their flexibility. And I'm proud of Apollos that he was humble enough to be teachable. I'm always skeptical of people who want to tell you how smart they are, but they're not teachable. In James, he says, here's one of the ways you can tell the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. He said, godly wisdom produces humility, which means to see yourself accurately. Wisdom, by the way, means the proper application of knowledge. And in Corinthians, it tells us that knowledge all by itself just puffs people up. That's not wisdom. So here's Apollos. He's a godly man. He's got great knowledge. He's faithful to telling the part of it that he knows, but he's humble enough that when he meets these people, he's willing to listen to what they have to say. I had about 50 stories, and that's not an exaggeration. I had about 50 stories that came to my mind when I was preparing this of how God's done this in my life. I've been on all sides of this equation. I've been the Apollos that didn't know what I didn't know, waltzing along in my life trying to be faithful, and God brings somebody along, and that one encounter completely changes what I know about Jesus, fills in the blanks, and changes my ministry forever, as it did for Apollos. I've been the guy that packs up and leaves simply because God tells him to, and then lands in... tried to buy houses. I can't tell you how many houses I tried to buy up and down the coast, and finally plopped down in East Booth Bay. And I was here 3 years after moving 4,000 miles because I felt like God told me to. I was here 3 years not knowing why I was here. Not really, still doing my touring, still doing concerts, still flying to Europe and doing tours. I'm not figuring out why in the world am I living here. And every day when I would ask the Lord, is this the day that you tell me why you moved me all the way out here? You know what he would say? He said, you just be a guy that loves Jesus that lives in this town. When you go to the dump, be a guy that loves Jesus that's going to the dump. When you go to Hannaford, be a guy that loves Jesus that goes to Hannaford. He said, that's your assignment. Do that. By the way, I do have something for you to do. I have a reason for you to be here. And when you're at the point that you need to meet the people or do the thing, you're in the perfect frame of mind if you live your life that way. You know what often happens to people? They're not living their lives every day like that. They're not living their life every day in God's company, listening to him, flexible, willing to do whatever he says. But they're expecting that somehow God's will is going to descend from heaven like a scroll, and they're going to automatically know the thing to do. And it just doesn't work that way. I love seeing how it works in the book of Acts. People just filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we saw in Paul's life, he was going the wrong way a couple of times. He had to be redirected. But he was interruptible. He was listening. And even when he was going the wrong way, even when he had an agenda of his own, he was willing to have that whole thing changed. When I first started in ministry, I was foolishly thought you had to have a philosophy. Now I realized all you really had to have was Jesus, that he knows what he's going to do, and all I need to do is stay with him and listen, and I'll be okay. But my philosophy was predictability with flexibility. Oh, it just sounded so cool. It sounded so responsible. Doesn't it sound responsible? The part of me that insists on having a plan loved the predictability part. But the part of me that actually has a brain and that realizes that every time I stuck to my plan, I screwed things up, realizes that, you know, God might want to interrupt me. God might have a different idea, so I'm just going to stay flexible. That was my philosophy. In some respects, it still is. It's just that I don't have the predictability part anymore. Now it's just I'm going by the last orders that I got until he gives me new orders, and I'm trying to keep my ears peeled in the meantime. Let me tell you one of those 50 stories. My prayer is that you have your own stories, that you're listening to the Lord and you're watching God. It's like watching the most supreme intelligence working with thousands and thousands of chess pieces and moving things around in brilliant, brilliant ways. That's God's plan. It's just that when sometimes you're in the middle of it, you don't realize that's what it was. I remember Mark and I went to a pastor's conference down in Maryland. And we looked forward to seeing my friend John, who's another pastor from Connecticut, and we had booked him to be our roommate. We're looking forward to listening to all of these speakers and eating all this fabulous food there at Billy Graham's conference center. And we were all thrilled. When we got there, we realized that somebody messed up and we didn't get the roommate that we wanted. So here are Mark and I, and we don't know this guy from Georgia who is our roommate. And of course, he didn't know us. He didn't get the roommate that he wanted either. So here you got three guys plopped down. I remember the first night. It was like the Waltons. It was like the lights are out, and then it's good night, John boy. Good night, Mary Ellen. You know, good night, Elizabeth. It was kind of that deal. His name was Dave. It was a good night, Mark. Good night, Bob. Good night, Dave. Good night, Bob. Good night. Good night, Dave. Good night, Mark. You know, it was that kind of a deal. But Mark and I were just so full. And we were talking about the worship team from Calvary in Philadelphia that had led worship. We were talking about worship. We were talking about how different our lives were when we understood the difference between just singing or just doing church music and really making a connection in your heart with the Lord. We were just talking about this. And we were at the point of tears, just talking about how it transformed our life and what it meant to just be totally lost in worship and win it. I can't even imagine going back to just singing hymns, and I can't even imagine it. Anyway, this is in the dark. We're talking softly because we thought this guy probably wants to go to sleep. And finally, this guy said, he says, "Can I say something?" And he just spilled his guts. He said, "I came to this conference," and he said, "I have a problem in my church." And he said, "Lord, I don't know what to do, and I desperately ask you to tell me what to do about this problem." Here's his problem. He said, "Our church doesn't know how to worship." He said, "I know they're missing something, but I can't explain it to them." And he said, "When I got here, we had a really good musician, but he's clueless. He thinks it's about music. And I have this other guy who once in a while I have him play, but he's a lousy guitar player. He only knows 3 or 4 chords, but he totally gets worship." And he said, "I've tried both of these people out," and he said, "I just don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, it's interesting. I just had the same conversation about 2 months ago with a guy out in California who had the same dilemma." And I said, "I'll just tell you," this is in the dark, "I'll just tell you what I told him. And I'll tell you what happened." I said, "Make a choice. If you have to choose between really good music and so-so music, but really great worship, you shouldn't ideally have to choose between those two, but if you have to, which would you rather have?" He says, "No contest. I'd rather have the music stink, but have it be real worship." In fact, he said, "You know what? I'd rather we sang a cappella and have it be worship." And I said, "Okay, that's what I told this guy," and he made a choice. And I said, the next time that I went to that church 3 or 4 months later, it was a different place. Because what he chose was against the Vegas performers turned Christian who did really good music and didn't understand worship. And he chose a guy, my friend Jim, who just, that whole church was transformed. So this guy said, "That's what I need to hear." He said, "While you guys were talking," he said, "God spoke to me and says, that's why the booking was messed up. That's why you didn't get the roommate that you wanted. That's why these two guys in the dark are talking about worship, because this is the answer that I have for you." So we saw him next year. He walked up to us and he said, "Guess what?" He said, "I went back and I told the musician, sorry, I'm going to have this other guy do it. You're welcome to just sit here. If you can give him any pointers about being a better guitar player, that's fine. But this is what we want to do with worship." I said, "What happened?" He said, "It transformed our church." And he said, "You know what? The guy's actually getting to be a better guitar player too." Now, that's a long story. That's one of the shorter ones of the 50 that I had to tell you. But what it is one person who has a question. They don't know what to do about something. Somebody messes up a booking. There were almost 900 people at that pastor's conference. We land in the same room with this guy, and in the dark, the first night, we're having a conversation about something. Is it possible that God orchestrated that whole thing just to clear something up for somebody? Absolutely. He does it all the time. When I first went to Calvary Chapel, where I heard about Jesus in a completely different way than I'd ever heard my whole life, I was on staff at one of the largest churches in the world, doing music for their TV program and other things. But I was going to university, and I heard somebody came in and sat down next to me, and I could hear them humming when I was studying in the study hall portion of the library. And I looked up, and there's this little hippie girl, and she was glowing, just glowing. And she smiled at me, and I noticed she had her Bible. I also noticed, to be fair, that she was cute. But I said, "You look happy." And she said, "Don't you just love Jesus?" And I said, "Well, yeah." She had a light on in her eyes when she talked about Jesus. And you know what? I never saw that when I looked in the mirror. I never saw that. I went to a church of 5,000 people, and I didn't see that on people's faces. We had a great program. We had we had fabulous music. We hired live orchestras of the best players in Hollywood. But I never saw that light in anybody's eyes. And I said, "Where do you go to church?" She says, "I'll go over to Calvary Chapel." Well, I'd heard about that place. I'd heard that it was full of hippies and former drug addicts, and they probably fornicate and do all kinds of stuff, so you don't want to go there. But she invited me to go to church with her. And I walked in, and here's a church the same size as the one that I was going to, but it was absolutely like night and day, like life and death. And I looked around, and I saw every kind of human that you can imagine. Little old ladies with buns and guys in business suits and surfers with their hair still wet, wearing shorts, dripping on the carpeting, and they all had that look in their eyes. And I remember I said, "They know something I don't know. How is that possible?" Well, what was it that I didn't know Jesus? I just knew church. Changed my life, totally changed my life. What if she hadn't come into the library that day? Where would I be? What if she hadn't been on fire for Jesus and not afraid to talk about it to a total stranger? Where would I be? What if Jimmy hadn't handed you those tapes when you were his waiter? You know what I mean? Is God at work? Yeah, he is. Does he want to do more? Yes, he does. Can he use us? Well, folks, that's purely up to us. Will I be flexible to let him move my life around? Will I keep listening when he's landed me somewhere? Or do I just get locked on to that target? Will I do what Psalm 27:14 says? Be strong, be of good courage, and wait. Will I do that? Well, that's hard. That's harder than it sounds because there's all kinds of pressures. You can't just sit there. You got to do something. Well, I am doing something. I'm waiting on the Lord to see what it is that he wants me to do. I find it so remarkable that God used these two people. Why didn't he just leave Paul in town? I mean, these guys are intellectual equals. But see, it wasn't about the intellect. It was a different thing. And God let them be part of it. Providence. That's the title of our study. God's forethought and provision. And if you trace it way back, how far does it go back? I've often thought this. I was thinking about this today. Why was Paul a tent maker? All rabbis had to have a backup trade to take care of themselves. Is it possible that he chose tent making because some point down the road he was going to meet a couple of people who needed to know Jesus who were tent makers? Is it possible God would be that far looking ahead? Oh, yeah. Sure possible. Priscilla and Aquila get kicked out of Rome. I've been amazed sometimes at how God's leading in my life looks exactly like a human footprint on my rear end. You don't do anything wrong and you get fired. You're a faithful spouse and you get dumped. You're doing the best that you can to bloom where you're planted, and somebody jerks the rug out from under you and says, "Sorry, get out of here." Does that end God's plan? I have seen enough times in my life, enough times that I'm not freaking out right now with how I don't know where this is all going in my life, because I've seen enough times where it just looked like somebody was making a bad decision that affected my life. And I'm realizing down the road that God was the one driving my bus. And he got me exactly where he wanted me to be. It's the firewood stacked on the trail thing. I've noticed this too. I wrote this down and I forgot to say something about it last night, so I want to be sure it gets on the CD. God has started answers to my prayers many times, not only before I prayed, but before there was ever a need to pray about. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but once in a while, it's good to just retrace and look and realize, wait a minute, this need that just showed up that I just poured out my prayer, said, oh God, when the answer comes and the provision comes, sometimes I realize he started that answer a long time ago. And it showed up at just the right time. I've told you the story about my magic royalty check that I got on the day that I was deciding whether to move out here. I didn't have the money. And I had to sign a new lease on the place and I had to make my decision by that day. Well, it was pretty easy. It was going to cost me $10,000 to move out here. And I didn't have enough money for the next month's lease payment. So I said, okay, God, this is an excellent opportunity for you to show me what you want. And I'm waiting by the mailbox. And the mailman finally comes, and there's a big stack of mail. And I open, and right on top of the pile is a royalty check envelope. And I'm thinking, well, the moment of truth. And I open it up, and it's $300 and some. And I thought, well, there you go. God doesn't want me to move to Maine. And clear as a bell, little voice in my heart said, keep looking. So I'm looking through, bill, circular, wrong person. And on the very bottom of the stack was another royalty envelope. And I opened it up, and it was a check for $38,000. And of course, I thought it was a mistake. I was afraid. I looked at it, it had my name on it, and I thought, man, I've never gotten anything even remotely close to a check this big. And my heart starts pounding, and I thought, well, okay, I guess there goes my excuse about not having enough money to move to Maine. And I called the royalty company, the publishing company, and I says, I just got a check for $38,000. That doesn't make sense. I've never gotten one this big. And they said, well, the company was just bought out, and they went over the books and realized that somebody had been stealing from you for 7 years. And we decided that we added it all up, and this is how much money was stolen from you, and we sent it to you in one check. And I'm thinking, okay, this is boggles my mind, because if I'd have gotten that money for the last 7 years, you know where that money would be? It would have been spent. So God just had this little savings account for me, disguised as theft, that I didn't know about. That somebody bought the company and said, we got to be straight with this guy. And probably somebody's thinking, well, he'll never know if you don't send him that money. He doesn't know that it's missing. No, we got to do this. We got to be honest. And they send the check, and the check arrives the very same day that I have to make a decision about whether to sign a 5-year lease or to move to Maine. So, when did God start answering that prayer? Do this, okay? Would you do this in your life? Ask him to show you, because it'll rearrange your thinking. It'll make your whole life start looking a lot more under God's control, because we just live in a linear way. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. So it's so easy to think God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But he always does. And I want my life to be, I want to recognize his provision. I want to be part of his provision for somebody else, which means I need to be listening. I need to be flexible. How far back does it go? This little point in time where this guy, who God plans to use in a greater way maybe than anybody except the Apostle Paul in the early church, And he just has this one little thing. He doesn't have all the information. How far back does God go? How many people are involved? So for God to set up this one encounter on this one Sabbath where they just happen to show up in the synagogue and happen to be prepared to, rather than going home and complaining about how lousy the service was and why do we even go, but to invite this guy over to their house and see somebody's life changed. And by the way, your life has changed and my life has changed because of that encounter. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of believers, millions of believers, no exaggeration, have been affected by that one man. It's like Philip, isn't it? Earlier in the book of Acts, Philip being interruptible. And the Holy Spirit saying, stop what you're doing and go stand by the road. So Philip does. He's standing there thinking, well, here I am. Now what do I do? He's in the desert road. There's no people. People hated that road. It was the scariest road in the whole region. So they went a different way. One guy had to go on that road. So he's driving his chariot as fast as he can down this road. And Philip sees the dust cloud, and the Holy Spirit says, go and catch up and glue yourself to that chariot. And the Bible says, and then Philip ran. And he runs, and he's trotting up alongside of the chariot, and he overhears this guy reading out loud Isaiah 53, which is about Jesus. And the guy looks down, and he sees this guy running next to him. Where did you come from? You have no weapons. You obviously can't be a highwayman. And he says, you know that passage that I just read? What does that mean? Who's that talking about? And Philip knew what to say. The book of Acts is filled with examples like that. God hasn't changed. He still has stuff he wants to do. He wants to use you, and he wants to use me. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Are we flexible? Are we interruptible? Are we listening to him? I'll say this and I'll close. Wayne and I dropped everything today when we went to the hospital when we got the call about Jimmy because his health has been so bad. We didn't know if he was even going to be alive when we got there. And Wayne happened to not be very far away. He just knocked off work, and I was up to my elbows in paint. I was painting something, so I got all cleaned off, and we landed in the emergency room, waiting room, and we're sitting there, and we're praying, and we didn't know what was happening. We just knew that they had taken him into the emergency room, and we didn't know that how we could get a message into Carol. So we sat there for 25 minutes, and we prayed. While we're praying, a guy about 30 years old comes staggering into the emergency room, and I thought he was having a heart attack. He's having trouble breathing. He's in a cold sweat, and we run. He's a big guy. So we run over, and we grab him, and we help him sit down, and I ran and got a nurse, and I said, there's a guy. I think he's dying. He can't breathe. And the nurse kind of slowly walks out, and then she looks at the guy, and her face just turns white, and she comes over, and she says, can you sit in this chair? And he can't move. He falls over, and we had to catch him, and we set him down, and they rush him in, and they put him on a machine, and I'm thinking he's that far away from being dead. What if nobody was in the emergency room? So while we're holding on to him, waiting for the nurse to get there, Wayne's got his hands laid on him, and I have my hands laid on him, I think, this guy is surrounded by pastors. We don't look like pastors. And then finally we said, 25 minutes, we haven't heard anything. I'll bet Carol needs something. So we just walked in. I just walked right into the emergency room, expecting to, you know, get thrown out. And I looked over and saw Ben standing right over next to Carol. And I just thought, you know, God had this whole thing covered. We could have walked in, we just didn't know it. But God wanted to stand out there in the emergency room to catch this guy that staggered in. I want to live my life that way. I want to be Jesus waiting to happen. I am not special. I'm dense. I'm bullheaded. I'm opinionated. I'm distractible. I'm all of those wrong things. I just have a good intention, and that is I want Jesus to use my life. That's why I love these stories in Scripture. These are ordinary people. These are people who just say, okay, you want us to go? That's it. We pack up our whole business. We go to wherever Paul's going. Paul says, you want us to stay here? So they stay there, and they're blooming where they're planted, and God has this whole thing planned. And they meet somebody, and the entire face of Christianity for all history, no exaggeration, is changed because of that one encounter. Do you know that that is not going to happen tomorrow? I don't know that. I didn't know any of this stuff was going to happen today. I'm painting a boat. But when Julia and I are praying after the oatmeal this morning, we just said, Lord, make us interruptible today. Let us hear your voice. Let us be willing to drop everything at a hat. You know what I mean. To drop everything at the drop of a hat. And he did. Let's pray. Keep us listening, Lord. Teach us how to bloom where you've planted us. Because we truly don't know the part that you have for us to play in somebody else's life. It could be critical. And I thank you, Lord, for every person that was listening to you. I thank you for Nancy Blumenberg, who walked into the library in 1969 filled with Jesus and told me about Jesus, and my whole life was changed. Here I am 40 years later, because somebody was faithful to tell what they knew about you, which wasn't very much, but it was enough. Lord, teach us how to live this way. You know, our enemy, he just gets us in the flesh, he gets us distracted, he gets us trying to answer our own prayers or fulfill our own needs, and we're just blind and deaf to you. So, Lord, I pray that we would be inspired as we watch the plan unfold, the historical account in Acts. Work in our lives, we pray. Keep us flexible and attentive and yielded, we pray. Amen.